The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall be work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering to your God. It is a statute forever, throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall count 7 weeks from the day of the after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. You shall present with the bread 7 lambs, a year old, without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. And they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, and with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, a year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial, proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Now, on the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. You shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever, throughout your generations in all dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, begin at evening. From evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath.' And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the feast of booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each in its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, besides all your vow offerings, and beside all your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate. It is a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it on the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you've given us your word. And at times when we read certain parts of the Bible, like this passage in Leviticus, we may wonder, and we do wonder, what this has to do with us. And so we pray, Father, you help us to see that this is a part of your glorious revelation to us, that reveals to us your character and reveals to us your ways. It reveals to us what's important for us as your people. As we look at these holy feasts and Sabbath days and Sabbath years, we pray that you help us to see what it means for us in terms of our expression as your holy people, what it means for our worship, and what it means for our rest. All this we pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Now, we've been going through the book of Leviticus over the last 6 weeks, 5 weeks, and we have one more next week. And I think at the beginning, I spoke to quite a few people, and there was a bit of excitement along with fear as to what we might expect coming to a book like this, a book which many Christians don't read, and obviously many non-Christians don't read. But hopefully over the last 5 weeks, you have been able to come to realize more and more what Leviticus is about and how it impacts us as Christians and what significance it even has for those who are not believers. In our journey through Leviticus, we've really been answering the question that comes out of Exodus. So if you think of Exodus, anytime you hear the word Exodus out of Egypt in the Old Testament, think of the big salvation event of the Old Testament. Right, so the Exodus is like the shorthand for the Old Testament gospel. So the Exodus is when God rescued his people out of Egypt and made them a nation. And the question that Leviticus has been asking is, how can Israel enjoy fellowship, right, friendship with God? Because God is the holy, holy, holy God, and the people, even though they've been saved to belong to God, are an unholy people. So the question that Leviticus has been asking is, how can a holy God live with and be friends with an unholy people? Now, along this journey through Leviticus, we've seen some answers, right, from the beginning of the book. The first answer at the beginning of the first chapters, 7 chapters of the book, is that God provided this sacrificial system, this holy sacrifices, to be offered to show that God is worthy of worship because it was costly. It showed expressions of fellowship and thanksgiving as they offered their crops and their animals. But mostly, the sacrificial system was about atonement, about the cleansing of sin and the removal of guilt. And then we saw in chapter 8 to 10 that God instituted this holy priesthood, this mediator, this go-between. If God is holy and we are unholy and there's this huge chasm, The priesthood was meant to bridge that gap. These holy people set aside to offer the sacrifices to mediate between the holy God and unholy people. And then we saw in chapter 11 to 15 that God gave all these laws for ritual purity, holy laws, for how the people are to live differently, especially from the nations, so that they could see how they express their lives as belonging to God, holy people to a holy God. And then we got to the middle part of Leviticus, which kind of is the highlight, really, of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. So we saw this 2 weeks ago, the Day of Atonement, the one day a year where all the sins of the people were symbolically cleansed as all these sacrifices were made to cleanse the temple or the tent of meeting where God dwelt and to cleanse the people with that really powerful imagery of the scapegoat having been prayed over and the sins of the people confessed was sent out into the wilderness as if the sins of the people had been removed as far as the east is from the west. This beautiful day of atonement, of cleansing. And then we cycled back, didn't we? After that, we saw there were more moral purity laws and more holy laws for how to live as God's people. And then we got to the priesthood last week where we saw how they were to be extra holy, extra godly in the way they lived as a model, an example for the people. So they see this kind of chiasm or envelope, right, in this book, where today we come to this final part, which is about the ritual feasts, the holy feasts. And they don't seem to connect to the sacrifices, but they are connected because the feasting times are the times when they presented the sacrifices, as you would have heard in the readings. Now, next week, we'll be looking at the last bit, which is like the conclusion, the call to covenant faithfulness, the warnings for what happens if you were to say no to God in these ways, and the consequences, the blessings, if you said yes to God. All right, so this is kind of give you a shape of where we've come from, and looking at this top right corner is where we are today. Now, our section today are laws given by God about holy feasts and Sabbaths. Have a look at chapter 23, verse 2. This is basically what this chapter is about, right? Chapter 23, verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. Now, convocation is a big word that literally means to call together, right? Vocation, voca, call, con together. All right, it's a big conference, basically. It's a big conference. The holy convocations that God calls Israel to is like this national gathering, right, to bring worship to God. So if you imagine where Israel's at, they're scattered throughout where they live. And on these holy convocation days or weeks, they come together as a nation for some national worship. Now, why do they come together? What reasons and what do they do on these days? Now, these special days were for God's people to step out of their day-to-day life to be reminded that they were God's holy people. That's the first thing. Right, they do a stop, they do step out of their day-to-day life of farming and agriculture and just life, right, to remember, to be reminded that they were God's holy people. They were holy gatherings, right? These special days were to offer sacrifices of worship to their holy God. And they offered these sacrifices of worship in order to remember and rejoice in what God has done and what God will do, right? The sacrifices that show God saves and atones for their sins, as well as that God provides for all their physical needs. And finally, we see in this chapter that these special convocations, these holy convocations, were times for rest. You see this repeated all the way through, isn't it? They were to do no work. They were to rest. So three things. Step out of day-to-day life to remind themselves they were God's holy people. Second thing, to offer worship because of what God has already done and what God will do, and to rest. Now, so often, don't you find that we forget who we really are? Do you find that in life? You get so busy with a day-to-day life that you forget who you really are. You know, the identity that you hold on to that's dear to you. For some of us, that may be sons and daughters. For others of us, it may be dear friends. For others of us, we may be husbands and wives or mother and fathers. And these are parts of our identity that are most important to us. But don't we often neglect this part of our identity? We get so busy just going through the emotions and the responsibilities and the stresses of life. We wake up every morning and we trundle off to work or to school. We come back, we're tired and exhausted and stressed. And then we mindlessly turn on Netflix or YouTube. And then we just go through the motions and we forget to invest and to express these identities that are core and dear to us. We don't plan for time and opportunity to be a son, to be a daughter, to spend time with our parents. We don't take aside the time to spend time with our best friends, right? To be able to talk about life and talk about dreams. We don't get chance to be a spouse or to be a parent because we're so busy living life. You see, for God's people, their most important identity is being God's holy people. And so we see these holy days and these holy weeks and even these holy years are God's gracious gifts that give his people opportunity to remember and live out their holy calling. Right, Leviticus is about laws, but really they're about grace. God appointing opportunities for people to live out and express their holy calling. Now, chapter 23 sets out for us 7 appointed feasts. Right, we'll go through them in a second. But it begins, strangely enough, with a reminder to keep the weekly Sabbath, which isn't one of the appointed feasts. As you look through the chapter, it begins with these Sabbath laws, right? The Sabbath laws was already given not that long ago at Mount Sinai, right? If you remember out of the Exodus, they had a pit stop at Mount Sinai where they got the Ten Commandments, and one of the Ten Commandments was to obey the Sabbath, to take one day and 7 off, in a way to model the way God works in creation. In creation, God worked for 6 days to make creation, and then he rested on the 7th day. In creation, rest was the goal of creation. That creation was made so that on the 7th day, God could rest with his people, and the people he made would rest with him. And so in the Sabbath commandment, God's people were to imitate God in this pattern. Yes, we were created to work, but we were created ultimately to find rest in God. So, why does this chapter on the appointed feast of the year begin with a reminder about the weekly Sabbath? Right, that's a question that you can ask as you come to this chapter. And I won't answer it till we get to the end. Or I'll keep you hanging to be continued. Okay. Now, let's get into the first of the 7 feasts. Right, the first feast of the year. So, I'll give you a little table here. Don't get too caught up with the table. You'll see in your outlines there, I tried to tell you the month and the day where it happens, okay? So month 1 of the Jewish calendar is probably around March, April, right? They follow a slightly different calendar back in those days. And so month 1 was the first feast, day 14, which is the Passover. Now that one I think many of us are quite familiar with. And the Passover was the most significant moment of the Exodus. Remember Exodus? The great salvation event of the Old Testament. Remember that, right? So in a way, this kind of started them as a nation. The night that God brought great judgment on Egypt and great salvation for Israel. It was the night that truly kicked off Israel as a nation. It truly kicked off the great salvation of the Old Testament. So that's why we get first feast, day 14, month 1. Next day, so this is day 14 night, Passover goes over to the next day, to the next evening, and then begins day 15, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now if you know your Exodus story, what happened was after the Passover night where God judged Egypt by killing all the firstborn and they left the next day, they were to prepare unleavened bread, bread with no yeast, because they were about to go on a long journey and yeasted bread would go bad, right? So unleavened bread. And this week-long celebration was to remind them of this journey out of Egypt. So in this feast, they were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days and they were to offer sacrifices every day of these 7 days. And then we're told that they were to not work, rest on day 1 of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and day 7. All right, so you'll see that in verses 6 to 8. So that's feast number 2. Feast number 3, first fruits. Now, this next one is probably around that time too, first month, because March, April was spring. Okay, so it also would coincide with them entering into the promised land in the first time they came out of Egypt. With the first fruits, the crops, the first fruits is basically the first crops of the harvest. And as it arrives, they were to bring to the priest a sheaf, right, of the grain, of the first fruits, to bring to the priest so that on the next day after the Sabbath, they would offer it to God, they would wave it to God. And we see that the other sacrifices associated with this, there's burnt offerings, grain offerings, food offerings, drink offerings, right? All the things that God provides, they were to offer it back to God, at least a portion of it. We get to our fourth feast, Feast of Weeks. So 7 weeks later, and on the next day after, so 50 days later, they were together to offer even more sacrifices on the Feast of Weeks. Weeks being 7 weeks, right? Plus one. This day was to be also a day of rest. So you see a pattern here? Right, they were to stop, holy convocation, offerings, rest. Okay? Number five, Feast of Trumpets. Now, the first four feasts of the year, if you look, happen around month one, and then the Feast of Weeks in month three, which is pretty much connected to the first fruits. It's about the harvest. So it's the first half of the year. On the first day of the second half of the year, on the seventh month, they were to stop for a solemn day of rest. And it will be marked by a loud trumpet blast. And I think that's quite familiar to us. On significant days of remembrance, like on Anzac Day or Memorial Day, you will hear blasts of trumpets to get everyone to stop and have a solemn reminder of an important event. And for Israel, right in the middle day of the year, they were to stop for a day of solemn rest, right? To maybe reflect on the half year that has passed and to think about the half year that is about to come. Now, a week and a bit later, so this is 9 days later, on day 10 of the seventh month, we get the Day of Atonement. I won't say much more about that because we looked at this 2 weeks ago, so hopefully it's still fresh in your mind. Otherwise, you can go back and listen to that on the church website. Now, like I said, the Day of Atonement really is the high point of the Jewish calendar because it was that one day of great impact as they witnessed the sacrifices that cleansed the dwelling place of God in their midst. It was a day of great feels as they saw the atonement for sin with that scapegoat being sent far away, as far as east is from the west. A day of great rejoicing, but also a day of great self-affliction, right? Self-reflection, as they think about the sins that they've committed for the year and the rejoicing that comes from seeing it being atoned for by God. It was also a day to rest, wasn't it? As they realized that atonement, cleansing, forgiveness is all a gracious gift from God. When God gives these commandments for these feasts, they're a gift to remember that God is the one doing it all. And so they rest in the knowledge that God has gifted atonement. So that's month 7, day 10. Six feasts done, one more to go in the year, right? 5 days later, they're to come again together as a nation, another holy convocation. And this time, it's for 7 days, celebrating the Feast of Booths. In a way, it's like a week-long church camp, isn't it? It's like a week-long church camp. It's not the kind of camps that we're used to, you know, where we stay in hotels, especially the Singaporeans, right? They always go to Malaysia, stay in the hotels for camps. It's not like us, where we go to a nice campsite at Mount Tambourine or somewhere where we have cabins with ensuited, you know, bathrooms. No, right? These guys had to slum it, right, in real tents. Now, not because they were to get back to nature or not because they were trying to save money, but because they were reenacting the Exodus. As they left Egypt, they stayed in tents along the journey. And so the 7 days was a chance to remember again, just like in the first celebration of the year, in the Passover, which began the Exodus, they finished the year remembering the Exodus, the great salvation event of the Old Testament, right? So the year is capped off with this memory of what God has done to save them as his people. And with this 7 days, you have offerings once again and sacrifices. And then we have rest. No work on the first day of the Feast of Booths and after the Feast of Booths is finished on the eighth day. It's kind of like after they've packed up the tent and they've gone home, they have a holiday after the holiday. You know how we always need a holiday after the holiday? It's kind of like that, right? On the eighth day, they have to have another day of rest. Now, there's 7 feast days, very quickly scanned over, right? So there's chapter 23 done. Phew, right? That wasn't too long, about 10 minutes, okay? Now, I'm going to spend a couple of minutes looking at chapter 25. We are going to skip chapter 24 because it does seem kind of out of place, and it would take me about half an hour to explain how it fits together. So I'm going to skip it for now. You can ask me about it another time. But I want to highlight chapter 25 very, very quickly. Like I mentioned before, chapter 25 are rules about the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year. So what is the Sabbath year? The Sabbath year is the 1 year in 7 that the land, right? So the promised land, Jerusalem, Judah, that area, was to have a rest and have no work. There was no farming to be done in the land, no harvesting. God will provide in that year what they needed to eat. Right? In a way, it was a rest for the land. Now, the Jubilee year, it came after 7 cycles of Sabbath years. So, you know your maths? Lots of sevens, isn't it, at the moment? 7 years of 7 cycles. On that following year, on the 50th year, is the year of Jubilee. It's like the super Sabbath, because it's another year of rest for the land. But more than that, it was another year for rest for property. Property that those who were poor had to sell off, right? Because they had not enough money in those 49 years. They'll get it back, right? And they'll have rest for those who were in slavery. That those who were through poverty or through crime had to sell themselves to another family, they were to be released from their slavery. A huge year of rest. And you imagine, no farming, no harvesting, property that you had been taken over, given away, slaves that you had owned, given away, a huge societal transformation on this year, a huge impact on life. And so chapter 25 is really the years of rest, 1 in 7, and then a super one, 1 in 50. Now, it's been pretty hard work working through all that. So now comes the exam, right? I'm going to ask you guys, Feast 4, what's that about? Just kidding. Okay, no exam. You don't have to memorize it, okay? You just have to be able to sense what's going on, right? To be able to have enough information to work out the purpose for these feasts and for these Sabbaths. Now, at this point, we're wondering, what's the payoff? Why did I just spend 15 minutes of my life listening to this? Now, I want to ask you guys just to take a moment to ask yourself and give an answer, right? Why did God appoint these feasts and Sabbaths? What is the significance and purpose? I want you to try to put yourselves in the shoes of Israel, having been rescued from God out of Egypt, to be made as God's holy people, and then to be given this chapter of the Bible for you to live out. What are you thinking and what are you feeling at this point? Now, the first thing that many of us ought to do at the beginning of this chapter is to pull out our diaries, right? So maybe you had a parchment diary of the year, maybe a year planner, if you had one of those in Israel, and maybe today you pull out your phone. Maybe if you have a phone, you can pull it up, right? It's all right. This is the first time in church you can ever be allowed to pull out your phone to see something other than the Bible, right? Have a look at calendar. If you have a calendar ready, just pull it out, okay? And maybe bring up the year view if you can, right? So if you have a phone or a tablet, you can pull that out right now. Because what you would do as you heard this chapter read out is you would then mark off what God says to do, right? So what's the first thing you do? Every Saturday, which is what the Sabbath was, every Saturday of the year, 52 days of the year, you would mark off as a holy day devoted to God. So I want you to mentally or physically do that now, okay? Okay, not physically, because our Sabbath is a bit different now, but mentally work out that 52 days ago, devoted to God. Right, that's number one. And then what you do is, on month one, so for us it's January, so on January, on the 14th day, you will mark off that day as a holy gathering for God. And then again, for 7 days in month one, right, after day 14, so day 15 to 20, 22, you'll mark it off as a day to devote to God. And then you would open your diaries to month three. And then you will count off 50 days from the first day of the harvest to take a day off again, to gather as God's people, to remember and celebrate the harvest, and to offer the sacrifices. And then you flip forward to month 7 on day 1, and then you'll mark off, right? Trumpet blast time, solemn rest. Okay, you write it down. And then you say, oh, 9 days later, day 10, day of atonement. And then you might put stars and hearts and goats. Right, all pictures, all you might doodle on it because it's like a special day, and then you go to day 15, and then you whack out 7 days. Right, pack my tent, okay, bring my Bunsen burner and my mee goreng or something. Right, because you're gonna go camping for 7 days, and that's not it, because on the 23rd day, the 8th day, it's another day of rest. And you look at your diary for the year, and what do you see? You see that God is a big deal in your life. don't you? You will see that God is a big deal in your life. 60 days, right, give or take, a major intrusion into your life. What is that? 1/6 of the entire year is to be spent devoted to God and doing the things of God and being gathered with the people of God. You could not live life without thinking about your holy calling. Without thinking about your holy calling. You see, God called for holy conventions, holy days, holy weeks, holy years to interrupt his people's life so that God's holy people would have the opportunity to attend to be aware of, to engage with, to express and to live out who they truly were, their core identity. That's what they did. Now, the second thing we see is what they actually did when they came together. And the main action, the main to-do list on these gatherings is the offering of sacrifices to God. It's summed up for us in chapter 23, verse 37 to 38. Right? So have a look at verse 37 to 38. It's a great summary of what they had to do on these days. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. And so it spells out for us all the sacrifices, right, which Leviticus, remember, chapter 1 to 7, had spelled out before, the five different kind of offerings and sacrifices to express five different things. Remember the five different, if you don't remember, I mean, remind you, the different sacrifices either express worship, that God was worthy of costly sacrifices. It costs a lot of money, right, to give God goats and bulls and lambs and food and drink. There were sacrifices to express fellowship and friendship with God. There were offerings to express thankfulness. And then, of course, most of all, there were sacrifices to atone for sin and to cleanse the people's guilt. See, all these offerings at these feasts, they weren't a chore. They weren't a hassle. They weren't troublesome and pointless. They were opportunities to pour out the worship and gratitude and praise and joy that those who know and love God want to give to God. Right? It's if you know God as the holy, 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 incomparable God, if you know God as the one who saves you out of Egypt, who provides for every spiritual need, and to provide for your harvest, every physical need, wouldn't you be dying for the opportunity to show worship, to bring offering and sacrifices to God? I guess it's like the difference between people who look forward to going to church and people who don't look forward to going to church. It depends on what you think about God and what you think about his people, isn't it? Now, I love it when I see, you know, in the first fruits, for instance, the offering that the priest takes. He takes the sheaf, right, of the first fruits, and what he does, he has to wave it before God, right? That's what the procedure was about. Now, you can imagine a priest who's very half-hearted about it, who's going through the motions because they don't really believe in God, they don't really love God, and so they grab the sheaf and they're like, you know, and then they put it away and then they burn a bit and they burn a bit, right? It's kind of like your children in the morning when you ask them to put away the dishes. They're kind of half-hearted, whatever. Compared to the priest who knows what God is truly like and what he's done, and then he's grabbing the sheaf and he's smiling and he's waving it, right? And he's yee-hawing and he's whooping before God, saying, this is from you. I'm thankful for the opportunity to raise up and offer this first fruits of the grain in thankfulness to the God who has given us the entire harvest, given us our entire livelihood. Every sacrifice that a true believer makes reflects the reason for worship, reflects the thankfulness that is pouring out, that we want to show to God, the praise, the joy for all that God has done, is doing, and will do. The feast gives the people ample opportunities to express worship that the true believer really wants to give. Now, the third purpose that we see in this chapter, in these chapters, is clear to see. And that is rest, isn't it? The third purpose is rest. Chapter 23, the instructions on the yearly feast begins with, not the feast, but with the weekly Sabbath. And so we see, if you didn't really notice it, because it's hard to notice maybe, that these seven feast days or feast occasions have also 7 days of rest. Right? If you scan through the passage yourself and you have the time, you'll see the first day of unleavened bread is number one, the seventh day of unleavened bread, and so on, right? These are the seven rest days that have been appointed by God during these seven feasts. Pretty amazing, isn't it? There's all these sevens, right, in these chapters. And I think as Christians who might know the Bible, we know that seven is a real symbolic number for perfection and completeness. But in these chapters is a picture of cycles. All right, with 7 days, with seven things, there's always the one that stands out as the day of rest. With the 7 years, there's the 1 year, that's the year of rest. With the seven times 7 years, the 1 year, the year of Jubilee rest. Now, what's the point? What's the purpose? Isn't it clear? God wants his people to, say it with me, rest. You can't read the chapters and not see that. That God wants his people to rest. You see, rest is all about expressing trust and reliance on God. Because when you stop and you don't do, you remember that God never stops and he does it all. God's people frequently had to stop work to remember that it is God who works, to remember that it is God who provides, that God works and provides for all of their spiritual needs, salvation, atonement, cleansing, that God works and provides for all the physical needs, the harvest, food, drink, life, and livelihood. It all comes from God. Now, the Day of Atonement is the one time that a consequence is spelt out for having rest. Right? Have a look at chapter 23, verse 20. In the whole chapter, there's only one time that a consequence of not resting is provided for us. In chapter 23, verse 20, he says, "Whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among my people." That's really serious, isn't it? On the Day of Atonement, if you don't rest, if you do work, you'll be destroyed. Why so serious? Well, I think it's so serious because to not stop, to not rest, is to deny and reject the fact that God is the one who provides. To not rest is to say to God, "I control my life, thank you very much. I work for all that I receive, no thanks to you." And in effect, that's what they're saying, right? I provide, you don't, so I work and I don't rest. I will disobey your explicit instructions to rest, to remember, and to reflect. Now, these feasts, they provide a very important backdrop to the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ, right? We are not the Old Testament Jews, and so we have to now do the work in the next 10 minutes or so to figure out how this applies to us. Right, we live on the side where Jesus has been born, God's Son, into this world. He has died and been raised again. And it's quite interesting, quite amazing, really, that so many of these feasts corresponds directly to something that Jesus did. Now, if you remember your Good Friday stories, Good Friday, or the Last Supper that began Good Friday, occurs on the night of the Passover, right? So on the night of the Passover, where Passover begins, evening on the 14th day, Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples. And then on Passover day, which is Good Friday, Jesus is the Passover lamb. That is the sacrifice for the sins of the world, the substitute, just like in the Exodus. And then it kicks off the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, as we know, after Good Friday comes Easter Sunday. And Easter Sunday is traditionally when the Jews also celebrated the first fruits, right? And so we see in the New Testament that the New Testament used the word first fruits almost always to refer to the hope of resurrection. Jesus being the first fruit, the first harvest of resurrection, which guarantees the rest of the resurrection, our resurrection harvest. And of course, The Feast of Weeks, 50 days, the Greek word for 50 days is Pentecost, which, as many of you may know, is when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Once again, a reflection of the harvest of eternal life that is to come, guaranteed by the Spirit, and of course, the guarantee of God's presence in our lives. Now, there isn't always, though, a one-to-one correspondence, but the ideas of the rest of the feast are there for us as Christians, aren't they? The Feast of Trumpets, a day of solemn rest. Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, right? It is in Him that true rest is found. The Day of Atonement, as we saw 2 weeks ago, He is the sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat, the one who takes away the sins of the world, not once a year, but once and for always. And of course, He is also the great exodus, right? The great salvation, not of the Old Testament, but not just of the Jews, of the Israelites, but of all people. And so all the reasons that give rise to the Old Testament feasts have come to be fulfilled and perfected by Jesus Christ in some way. Right? Jesus Christ is the one who makes us holy to God. He is the one deserving of our worship and of our remembrance and of our thanksgiving and our praise. And so the question is, does it mean that we just take the Old Testament feasts and then we just directly Jesus-fy it, Christify it, Christianize it, and just celebrate exactly the same days in the same way today? Do we just do that, right? Is that how we read the Old Testament? No, I want to say no, we don't. We don't. We certainly don't do it in a legalistic sense. Now, many of you may know a verse like this, right, where the New Testament says that the Old Testament laws do not apply to us. One person esteems one day as better than another, and these are holy days that Paul's talking about, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats it in honor of the Lord, since it gives thanks to God. While the one who doesn't, the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, Paul is speaking to a Christian church, which has Jews in it, who still follow these Old Testament laws, and Gentiles, right, non-Jews in it, who don't, because this is not part of their history. It is not part of the new Christian faith. And Paul says, it's fine either way, but it doesn't bind you anymore. In fact, in Galatians, he gets a bit more angry about it with people who are insisting that people observe holy days, and he's frustrated that people are putting rules for Christians to follow that are based in the Old Testament law. Now, when you think about it, these holy convocations, which is a national gathering of worship, Christianity is no longer just a religion for Jews. It is for all people and all nations. The sacrifices that they were to give in these feasts, Jesus already fulfilled them all. So what sacrifices do we give now? Not in the same way as these feasts. You see, we celebrate and we apply Leviticus 23 and 25 differently. We are not bound by these Old Testament laws of ritual holy days. But the principles for why these feast and Sabbath years were given still apply to us, very much so. The principle of having to set aside time for God to intrude into our lives so that we can be reminded of our holy calling is exactly the kind of principle that Christians ought to live out, especially for us who have a much greater understanding of the holiness that we've received, the closeness, the relationship we have with God. For us who know the great salvation that's been won to us through Jesus Christ, the great provision of every spiritual blessing now, and the hope of eternity with every spiritual and physical blessing to come, even more so, we need to stop and remember and express our holy calling. And so, Christians gather together for holy meetings all the time. That's what we do, isn't it? Each week, we go to church, not because we have to, but because one day in seven, why not? So important to express our holy calling, to express the fellowship as Christians saved by God. We meet for prayer and for training. We go for camps and conferences. We don't have to sleep in tents. We can go to hotels, we can go to villas, but we take time aside from our lives to meet together as God's people to worship God and serve each other, to encourage each other and to build each other up. That's what the New Testament teaches us, isn't it? Now, every once in a while, I hear people say that maybe we spend too much time at church. I remember growing up, my parents would sometimes complain, right, that I'm at church more than I'm at home. Sometimes they would say, you treat home like a hotel. Have you ever heard that one? And maybe now you're worried for your children. Maybe you feel like you're too involved in church. Or maybe you're worried for yourself, right? I've got so many things to do in my life. Why would I want to go to church every week? Why would I want to set aside time to go to Grant or Bloom or go to a church camp or go to another Christian training thing or a conference? Now, maybe there may be a small fraction proportion of us who are spending too much time in a Christian ghetto, right? And you're not engaging with the world and you're not fulfilling your responsibilities. But I suspect that it's a small fraction of us. It is right and good to express our holy calling by this gathering, by gathering frequently and often, to do all these things, to worship, to serve, to rejoice, to be thankful, for us to gather with a very important need to be trained up and built up so that we can scatter back out into the world for those 6 other days of the week, for those 300 other days of the year, to be able to shine the light of Christ to our world. But on top of all this, we Christians need to stop to rest. For sometimes even our Christian gatherings are when we work hard, isn't it? To worship God, to serve others. We need to remember from these chapters that we must stop to rest. Now, if you're too busy to take a full day of rest once a week, if you're too busy to take a few weeks off from work a year, then you're too busy. And you're in danger of saying to God that He is not in control, but that I am. It is not He who provides, it is me that works and earns for everything that I have. Because I can't trust God to say no to work at least once a week and at least a few weeks a year. You're in danger of letting the priorities of your own ambition or the demands of your boss override and supersede and trump how God has made us and saved us to be. You're in danger of doing that. You may have not said to yourself, I reject you, God. You may have just gone with the motion of your own ambition or the demands of your boss. But I'm saying to you now, stop for a moment and think about what you're saying to God, that you cannot rest. Frequently, regularly rest. God created us for rest. God wants us to rely on Him. God wants us to express that by actually taking days and weeks of time off. Now, the great challenge, really, from the Old Testament, which even the Old Testament people failed to do, was the Sabbath years and the year of Jubilee. I did some reading and I checked. Israel barely ever fulfilled those instructions. It was too much to take away a whole year of life once in 7, once in 50, to have this huge upheaval of being able to really trust God and rest. Now, the great thing for us as Christians is that we rest in Christ, and that we can do every day. And please do that every day. But I think it will be a great challenge for us as workaholics, as people in upwardly mobile, middle upper class lives, to really be able to find regular time, perhaps even a whole year off, to devote yourselves to God and His service. A time to stop to reflect and remember, to rejoice in God who provides for every spiritual need in Christ and every physical need in life. A time to stop to recharge and to renew our gospel convictions and our strength to keep living for God, to keep living for Christ our Lord. Now, in Christ, our status, our ongoing unshakable status, and our identity as God's holy children never changes. But we really need to find time to express it, right? Or else we lose it. It's just like being a son or daughter, being a best friend, a husband, wife, father, mother. That can be you, but if you never express it, your family falls apart. Your friendships fall apart. The same is true for our relationship with God. We need to find time to express our holy calling, to offer worship, and to rest. Let me pray that we will make every effort to do that. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that even as we come to a chapter like this in an initial reading, we may find it hard to imagine how this applies to us. But we thank you so much for the clarity that we see in these words, that what you so graciously gifted to your people in the Old Testament is for opportunities to express their holy calling, to be gathered in holy convocations, to be able to remember that they're your holy people, to come together as opportunities to offer worship and sacrifices, expressing your glory and your worth, expressing the salvation that you have won through the atonement of sin, for ways to express the joy of fellowship and thanksgiving, and for opportunities to rest. For us today in Christ, we are even more sure of where we stand before you. We're even more certain that we have been cleansed, we have been made holy in the cleansing that Christ brings. That we know for sure that we are your children, sons and daughters of the living God. We have received the full understanding of how you've achieved salvation, not just superficially, but completely and forever. And so we pray, Father, that you'll help us to take that time out each week, throughout the year, throughout our lives, to be able to remember that, to remind ourselves of our holy calling, to be able to have times where we really get down and serve you and serve your people, and that we really spend time in rest, times to really just stop from the busyness of our lives, to reflect and to remember and to rejoice in what that you've done for us, who you are to us, and to remember the rest that we are looking forward to in heaven as well. All this we pray in Jesus' name.